Let's go. We're going to get stuck into the Word. If you have your Bibles with you, please get ready. I'm going to take you to Mark, is probably going to be the main scripture, and then we're going to also look at Mark chapter 1, and then we'll look at a couple of other scriptures as well. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. We pray for your hand on us. Give us wisdom, we ask, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We've been busy with a series on the grand story of Scripture. And this week we get to the part where we start to speak a little about the present kingdom. In many ways, this is the simplest in the series and is the hardest to preach. And by the end of it, you're going to see why I say it's the simplest and the hardest all at the same time. We've gone through the idea of eight acts of Scripture, and they're going to come up in the next slide. We spoke about 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, and then after that, we spoke about the definition of the kingdom of God, is that it would be God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, and today we're going to unpack that a little. In the next slide, you would remember that we spoke about the Old Testament, and we've been through the pattern of the kingdom, and you'd remember we spoke about Genesis right in the beginning, is that God sets up a pattern of how it should be. In other words, in the garden, this is how I intended the earth to be. Then we spoke about the perished kingdom. In other words, something goes horribly wrong, and we know that they take of the fruit and it derails completely. We spoke about a promised kingdom, all still in the beginning of Genesis. In other words, is that God immediately puts plan B into place, and plan B is much better than plan A. And so he puts plan B in and says, this is what it is going to look like. It's a promise of what is to come into the future. We then read about a partial kingdom as we go through, and we see specifically around the time of David is that this king arises, and it's a partial kingdom, but it's not the full thing yet. And then we see about the prophesied kingdom. In other words, we got into the major and minor prophets, and we started to see what it looked like into the future. So that's where we ended last week, and this week we go into the next slide, which is about the present kingdom. And we're going to do the present kingdom, the proclaimed kingdom, and then the perfected kingdom, and we'll unpack those a little. The present kingdom, obviously, by name, is the present kingdom. This is where we're living right now. And so today we need to just talk a little about that, and you're going to go, but we know the present kingdom because it's the present kingdom. And yes, it is, but I'm going to kind of tell you the obvious anyway, because that's what I do. Let's go. Let's start with this present kingdom. Matthew starts with a genealogy, and I always am amazed when I start reading the New Testament and I open up at Matthew and he starts with a genealogy. I think, what a silly way to start a book. In many ways, I would never have done that. In fact, my understanding of my own family genealogy is so bad that I can tell you my own parents' names. I cannot even tell you the full names of my grandparents. I mean, that's how bad it is. I have no idea about my great-grandparents. I had a great-great-grandfather that was related to a president, and that's the only claim to fame that I have that I can tell you about. And even he was a bit of a disaster, and so we kind of avoid that story. I have no understanding of the rest. And so for me, when I open Matthew and I read the genealogy, I'm just like, really, could you not have thought of a better way to start a book? However, when you see the line that's drawn in the genealogy and you understand how Matthew's saying, actually, you have to understand the historical view here. You have to understand the connection back to Adam and the connection all the way through to Jesus. Then you go, oh, hold on a moment. There's a bigger picture that's unfolding here. He's not just telling it as in, like, I love family trees. He's busy telling a story that he's trying to say, listen, I want to draw a connection in your own brain from Adam through to Jesus, and I want you to understand how that connection works. However, I don't want to start with that genealogy. I want to jump to Mark, because Mark starts with John the Baptist. And so let's pick up Mark chapter 1, and then we're going to run it from there. So it says, in the beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came down from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and in you I am well pleased." And everything is wound up beautifully in that lovely sentence, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," and I've spoken about that scripture often. Sometimes the Old Testament seems hard to understand. As we went through, and as you try to catch Jesus into the Old Testament, and you watch where it's prophesied and where it's spoken about, you look at it and think, it doesn't quite sound right. It doesn't quite capture exactly what Jesus was doing. And so for us, sometimes in the Old Testament, I'm busy reading through Isaiah at the moment, and Isaiah is one of those books that you really have to kind of, you can't read Isaiah when you're half asleep. You have to be fully, fully awake, and you have to be able to read and go, okay, now he's busy talking about Isaiah. Okay, now he's busy talking about Israel. Okay, now he's busy talking about Judah. Okay, now he's busy talking about Jesus. Okay, now he's busy talking about the king, but he's actually talking about Satan. And so it's this beautiful message of how it unfolds, but he's telling a story, and you have to put the story together. And you think, could the guy not just have spoken plainly? No, well, partly is he couldn't speak plainly because he couldn't see it himself. So he's saying, well, I see this thing, but I don't see where it fits in. The context is so hard. The other part of it is he's trying to prophesy something that's to come that is really, really tough. And the best analogy that I can use for you is it would be like me saying to my son in the 1700s, son, or 1800s, son, when you turn 21, I'm going to buy you a horse. For your 21st birthday present, I'm going to buy you a horse and I'm going to bless you. But by the time he comes to 21, the car's been invented. Now it would be a curse if I bought him a horse. So I need to buy him a car. Now I could say, but when he was 2, I said to him, son, when you're 21, I will buy your horse. So I must buy him a horse. But it doesn't work. And so in some ways, you read the prophets, and the prophets are saying, listen, when he comes, it's going to be a horse. But actually, by then it's changed, and the times have changed, and it looks different, and we have to read it in that context just to say, he's struggling to get his head around that. The best example I can give you is go and read Revelation. There's some things in Revelation that he's explaining that we go, what the heck is he trying to explain? When you read it, you think, actually, it sounds like an aeroplane. It sounds exactly like an aeroplane. But can you imagine for a guy who is living before Jesus even came to the face of the earth, he's trying to explain an aeroplane? He's listening, it's going to be a thing like a bird. It's going to be a big metal chunk that's going to hang in the sky. You say, how's it going to hang? What are they going to hang it by? I don't know, but it's going to hang. I can see this thing, but I don't know what it is. And so he's trying to explain in the best descriptive language that he can. And so sometimes we have to understand that. When we're busy reading, it's like, okay, this guy's struggling here. He's trying to get his head around something that's busy happening. Okay. Let's go. Now we realize as we start to read this story and as we start to read the stories of the Old Testament and we now start to understand, hold on a moment, there's the fulfillment of a lot of those stories. We start to understand that Christ Jesus is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Can I say that again? Jesus is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. He is the kingdom fulfilled. And you say, what the hang is that? Okay, so let's go. We're going to go through a couple of things. Let's start with God's people. This section that I'm going to do may be hard, and I want to ask that we hold it loosely. Let this not be a divisive point. Let it be a uniting point. Okay, let me take you through some scriptures. First of all, we've covered significant ground, and we came to see that where Adam and Israel had failed, the prophecy was that there would be a new Adam and a new Israel. May I say that again? Where Adam and Israel had failed, it prophesies that there will be a new Adam and a new Israel. And Jesus is born and shows all the signs of an Adam, only without sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, which was Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, we know that to be Jesus, the many will be made righteous. When Jesus is a baby, Joseph and Mary take him out of Egypt. And so they bring him, you remember, they go for the census, and that whole story as it unfolds. They bring him out of Egypt. This is what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He says, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, and where he stayed until the death of Herod. Then it says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so it's a bit of a strange thing, because if you go back to the historical where he's quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, if you go and read it, and you read every single commentary that is written, the 99.9% of them agree that that scripture is written about Israel. It is not written about anything else. However, Matthew drags that scripture in here, which almost seems inappropriate. It's like, how can you drag a scripture in that is not really relevant? It was speaking about Israel. It's not speaking about this. I don't believe he made a mistake. I don't believe that it was uninspired. But what he was busy saying is he's identifying Jesus with Israel. And so he's saying, hold on a moment, understand what happened then and understand what happened now. Then Jesus calls 12 disciples. Is it a coincidence that he calls 12 disciples? Or is this somehow linked to the number 12, which is similar, it's identical to the 12 tribes of Israel? I think not. Romans chapter 4 verse 13 says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And I read this again, because this is the main point that I want to make to you today, and it's a tough one to make. Okay. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 14, for if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Who's the father of us all?
Abraham
is the father of us all. So here, Paul's busy writing to the Romans and he's saying, hold on a moment, I want to draw your attention to this fact, is that initially there was a grace period, and that grace period was marked by faith. It was the faith of Abraham. And so in faith, Abraham said, God, I believe you. And God said, because you believe me, you and I are in right standing. It's called righteousness. You and I, Abraham, are connected. We're in right standing because you believe me by faith. Okay. But as time went on, what they started to say was, I am the child of Abraham, therefore I am in right standing. In other words, I have in many ways created a law for myself that says, because I am connected, I am in right standing with God. And God said, no, you're not. You're not in right standing with me because you are Abraham's child. You are in right standing with me because you have faith in me. Okay, can I just go through that distinction again? You are in right standing with me because you have faith, not because you are part of the genealogy. Okay. On the other side, we then see the Father saying, what I'm going to do is to show you that you are not a person of faith, and what I'm going to do is bring about the law. And I'm going to put in a number of laws. And when you look into the mirror of the law, you're going to go, oh my goodness, I'm a horrendous person. And the only way you can escape that is you must go back and say, like Abraham, I'm going to have faith. Okay. But I want to teach you a lesson here. If you want to say, I am a good person, and therefore I am in right standing with God because I'm a good person, I'm going to give you a way to show you, and you're going to have to keep all of these laws. But I'm going to give you a way out. And the way out is I'm going to speak about what's to come, give you a little taster of what's to come. You can sacrifice. It returns you back to the faith of Abraham. But they don't like that. They want to sacrifice and then say, because of my sacrifice, I'm in right standing. And the Father says, you've missed it. You've missed it. I never intended you to have a law to get you in right standing. I also never intended for you to have a sacrifice to think that you're in right standing. What I want you to do is to return to what Abraham had, who said, I believe God, and because I believe God, him and I are in right relationship. So you say, pretty simple. Okay. Law, faith. Okay. And so what Paul's busy writing here is he's saying, guys, you have to get this. This is the pivotal point. You cannot have law and faith. That it doesn't work. This law is to expose the fact that you don't have faith. So when you look into the law, you then say, oh my goodness, I'm a terrible person. That shouldn't get you into a place of saying, I must work harder, and I must do stuff so that God's going to accept me. Instead, it should drive us to our knees to say, I want to be in right relationship with you. Okay, you get where I'm going. Hang in there, hang in there. Okay, so we've spoken now about God's place. No, sorry, we've spoken about God's people. Let's speak a little about God's place. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can I read that again? The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Remember, let's go back to where we started. Where was the Word the first time? Creation. The Father says, so be it. Boom, the Word comes. And then it says, the Holy Spirit's hovering on the face of the water. He hears the Word. Boom, and it happens. Okay. Alrighty. So that's John chapter 1. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. You remember that quote? And everyone's going, how the hang are you going to do that? Do you know how long it took us to build this temple? This is impossible. You can't do it. What's he busy saying? He's saying, no, no, no. I'm not talking about this temple that houses it. I'm talking about this temple because I am the place of the living God. He's not in a building anymore. Okay, controversial, because until then he's been in a building. He's been in the tabernacle. He's been in the temple. That's where he's been. Now you're saying, hold on a moment, he's not in there anymore. Now he's in you. We should take you and crucify you, truly, which is what they do. Okay, let's jump. John chapter 7, so I'm just running through John. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And Jesus is busy referring back to where? Ezekiel. He's busy now. He's taking them back in the picture. And he's saying, hey, do you remember the story of Ezekiel? Ezekiel is talking about the temple. And he's saying there's this river that comes flowing from the temple. And you remember he goes and he says, he's busy having a conversation with God. Should we go ankle deep, knee deep, or should we go right in? Okay, and we love that scripture because we say, yeah, it speaks about our depth in the Holy Spirit and how much we experience Him. Jesus is busy saying, hold it a moment, you need to come to me. Now I am the temple, the presence of God is within me, and Ezekiel prophesied it, out of this being will flow rivers of living water. It's huge. This is a massive, massive thing. Massive change. Massive change. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. Because then later Jesus says to his disciples, he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're Bogan, forgive me, then you say yous. You don't say you, you say yous. And while I know that that's grammatically incorrect and I don't encourage you to be a Bogan, it is a nice word. I like it, actually, because it says, it's not you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says, yous are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm now on recording, having said yous. It's a plural you. When we read it, we go, oh, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. No, 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 no. No, 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 it's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you collectively, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's incredibly important to come to church. Because so that we as the people of God can be the church, be the presence of the Holy Spirit, practice in the presence of the Holy Spirit, so we go out and be powerful people in the world that we live in. Okay, so let's go. We spoke about God's people. We spoke about God's place. Who's God's people? Jesus. Who's God's place? Jesus. Who's God's rule and blessing? Let's go there. God's rule and blessing, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is incredibly important. The minute we then go, okay, well, now the law has been abolished. There is no more law. We're in serious, serious trouble. And I'm going to show you in a minute why. The law's not abolished. The law is fulfilled. In other words, all the requirements of the law are fulfilled. And then Jesus makes an incredible statement. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then he does an incredible thing. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, what is the law and the prophets? It's the entire Old Testament, okay? If you go back, do a study on it. What is the law and the prophets? It's the entire Old Testament. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. The law and the prophets hang on this command. Make the Lord your God first and foremost. Number two is love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those things, you're going to understand that the whole of the Old Testament is now fulfilled in this. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Okay, let's jump. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Can I say that last bit again? He redeemed us in order that the blessing to Abraham might be given to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Whoa. Abraham again. In other words, this Abraham that believed God, and because he believed God, he stands in right standing with God. Here he's busy saying, hold on a moment. If you look at this whole thing, is this faith is now extended to Gentiles too? Now Jesus starts to use Eden language. It's language that was used right back in the garden. And he starts to speak about the rest that was promised in the garden. Remember that part of the exodus out of the garden, in other words, when they kicked out of the garden, is there is no rest. Now he reintroduces this concept, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All of this I'm going to wrap up in a couple of minutes. The Gospels are the beautiful part of this New Testament that starts where we see four different angles of the same thing. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. The kingdom. We start to see four portraits of the kingdom. And so Matthew, I think this is going to come up there. Here we go. Matthew, Jesus is the Christ of, Matthew shows us Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures. So if you read Matthew, you start to see, oh, hold on a moment. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you're reading Mark, you're going to see Jesus is the suffering servant who calls us to suffer too. If you read Luke, you're going to see Jesus is the Savior of the world. If you read John, Jesus is the Son of God who gives eternal life. And what I love is whenever somebody comes to the Lord, they knew and in their experience to Christ, I love listening to somebody telling them where to start reading the Bible. Because generally they're going to start with one of the four Gospels and they're going to start with their favorite, the thing that they love most. Okay. And so a lot of people will say, you need to read John. Start with John. It's very important. Why do we like people to start reading John? Because John is speaking about this eternal life. He's saying God loves you, and he loves you, and he loves you, and he loves you, and he loves you to death. He loves you until you die, and then you go to heaven and you be with him. This is the Jesus. You should start, because we love that, don't we? I love that. You see, my favorite one is Matthew, because I like the connection that Matthew makes. Is, oh, you remember in the Old Testament, this is what was said. Now you can see it. It's like a promise. He's a promise keeper. God's a promise keeper. I like Matthew. So I want to tell people, no, you must start in Matthew. If you're going to read, you must start there. Then the whole thing starts to, but sometimes Matthew's hard. Let me tell you, I think personally John is the hardest one. But we love to tell people they should start there because it says love most, you know. What about Luke? Jesus is the Savior of the world. Look, let's just discard Mark completely. Let's all just agree. We're going to staple those pages together. Suffering servant, who likes that? None of us like to be suffering servant. We don't want that. Okay, so all agreed. If you're part of cross culture, we all staple Mark together. Okay. Let's jump to the thing that we've become used to now is this little table. Wow. That is tight. Okay, let's go. Down the left-hand side, we've said the kingdom of God is God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing. Then we've spoken about the five of the Old Testament. Now we've come into the present kingdom, and we've said God's people is Jesus, new Adam, new Israel. We've said God's place is Jesus, the true tabernacle, the true temple. God's rule and blessing, Jesus Christ, the new covenant rest that he brings about. You go, Mark, you have been off on a tangent. What on earth are you busy saying? Let's go up with the so what slide and let me unpack this for you. If we don't understand, this is my point. If we don't understand Romans and that we are children of Abraham's by faith, we will always return to a performance-driven life. Can I say that again? If we don't understand that we are children of Abraham's, we will always return to a performance-driven life. Let me explain what I mean by that. If we don't understand, this is who I believe God, and I'm in right relationship with him, and I am Abraham's, not because I have done a whole lot of things or I have been obedient or I've fulfilled the law. If I don't understand the basis of my faith, what I do is I go and look for a law. And if I cannot find a law, I will create a law to make it work. The one that I always use, the old analogy. If I go and pray or if I don't pray. So I don't pray for 2 weeks, what do? I feel like I'm not in right relationship with God, and so what I need to do is go and say, I am only in right relationship with God if I pray at least once a day for at least 3 minutes. God, I promise you, I promise that I promise that I promise, on my word of honor, in Jesus' name, I promise that I'll pray for the next 2 weeks for 2 minutes a day. Okay, now I'm in right relationship with God. We've missed it. This is a faith thing. It's not a law thing. And if we don't understand that, what we do is we revert back to the law. We will find a law. If we can't find one in the Old Testament, we'll create one. Number two is if we discard the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law rather than abolished it, we will always look for a new law. In other words, if we don't say, Jesus, you fulfilled the law, I totally understand that you fulfilled the law. Now I live by faith. What will happen is we will again look for a law to try and help us. I'll give you an example in a minute. If we fail to identify Eden language, we could very easily miss the fact that Jesus came to restore rest. Can I say that again? If we fail to identify the Eden language, we could very easily miss the fact that Jesus came to restore rest. So let me use a couple of examples, and you're going to forgive me, because I have tried to choose examples here that I know do not apply to anybody in this church. Okay. So I very specifically tried to choose this because many of you, I can think of 10 in the last 2 weeks that I've said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you're going to go, oh, so now he's using my example in his preach, and that is inappropriate. Okay, I have tried my best not to do that. Okay, so can we walk free? Can you set me free? I'm going to set you free. All right, let's go. So often, Sharon and I will have somebody come to us and they will say, can I do this? In other words, as elders, and Andre and Maureen have it as well, is can we do this? In other words, what they're doing is they're asking us for permission. Can we do this thing? Can I buy a boat? Okay. What they want me to say is, yes, you can buy a boat, or no, you cannot buy a boat. I will be like Moses, and I'll make a decision for you, and I'm going to give you the law. That's what people want. You say, no, I don't want that. No, you do. You want the right law because it's easy. The law is easy to obey. You have the law, it's easy to do. Must I take this job or mustn't I? Just tell me what I must do. No, you mustn't take the job. That's not really what people want to hear. They want to hear, yes, you must take the job. They don't want to hear, no, don't buy the boat. They want to hear, yes, you must buy the boat. Okay. So what happens in discipleship is we come and ask for perspective, but I want the right perspective. What I'm doing is I'm asking for a new law. And our answer most of the time is, what does Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 say? It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be in right standing with God. And then all these things will be added unto you. Seek it first. So, let's look down the line at what a boat looks like. Okay, here's what it usually looks like. A boat is a lovely Saturday toy. So we go out on the lake, we ride the boat on a Saturday, we come back, and we come to church on a Sunday. Yes, hallelujah, glory to God. It does not end there. Because 99% of times in our experience has been a Saturday is not enough. Because you have so far to travel with the boat, now you have to pull it out at the end of Saturday. So what we'll do is we will once a month, we'll go for a Saturday and a Sunday. And then what we'll do is we'll try and visit another church to try and make up that Sunday that we missed so that we have enough Sundays and we're all okay. So the boat is still holy. You can see where this picture's going, can't you? You see, it's not about the boat or not the boat. It's about bending the knee to Jesus and saying, Jesus, can you come and take that part of my heart that is the leisure part of my heart? And can you sit on the throne in that part of my heart so that I am in right relationship with you? And then it becomes all about other people and not about me. When it becomes about other people, I'm then saying there is no way that we can have a boat. Now, Sharon and I might buy a caravan in time to come. But we went to go and have a look at a caravan. And we saw one. And we liked it. And we worked out the finances. And we got all excited about this caravan. And then we looked at each other and we went, it's not going to work, is it? No, it's not going to work. How on earth can we have a caravan and run a church? It's never going to work. Because God has called me to serve you. Everything in me wants to say, but what about me? This story is played out every single day, Monday to Friday, all across our land at 3 p.m. Every single day, Monday to Friday, at 3 p.m. And that is when there's pickup time at a school. And what happens is lovely Christian parents arrive to come and pick their kids up, and they stop just outside the school grounds, and they open the window, and they put a parcel out on the pavement. It's called Jesus. And then they become demon-possessed, and they drive into the school grounds, and they act like the devil, and then they drive out again, repent, pick Jesus up, and put him in their heart. Come and have a look at it, at any school that has Christians. Listen, you ask anyone, get Big Barry. I mean, the guy's not, I call him tiny as a mockery, okay. Have you seen how big the man is? He puts a high-vis vest on. I mean, he glows from a million miles away. They can see him from space, okay. Barry walks up, a parent, loves Jesus, glory to God, hallelujah, the elder in their church, parks in the middle of the parking bay, causes pandemonium. Pandemonium. Barry comes up, puts his ugly mug in their window, and hammers on the window. Boom, 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 boom. Guess what they do? Oh, God. What was that? What was that? They look the other way. Look at the, And he just keeps going, boom, 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 boom. Until eventually they open the window. Oh, what's the matter? Excuse me, lovely Barry. If you look in your rearview mirror, you can see the cars backed up all the way to Geraldton. That's because of what you're busy doing in the car park. Oh my goodness, I didn't realize. I'm so sorry. My nose is growing like Pinocchio as I lie, but I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Oh, but there's my child. I'll just wait for my child. My child is coming, 10 minutes. Oh, they're busy having a chat. They're just on their mobile, but they'll come now. They'll come. I'll move. So, they're right there. They're right there. No, ma'am. Move now. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you? And then the fingers come out, you know? I mean, all of a sudden, lovely Christians, we learn hand signs. No. What I want to do is grab you, rip you out of the car, say, bow your knee. Because there's something that we have to bow our knee and say, Jesus, when it comes to my will, I want to be a servant of all. I want to represent you well. I want to be in right relationship. I want to seek first the King and his kingdom before I seek my own good and comfort. Marriage. I have rights. I want to tell you, as a husband, I have rights. And my wife has none. But my Bible tells me that I need to serve her and wash her with the water of the word and love her and treat her like Christ treats the church. And you know what? When I come home, everything inside me wants to say, I have dealt with problems and people all day long. Please, can you leave me alone? Please, can you just give me a remote control? Please, can you give me a newspaper? Please, can I put my feet up? Please, can I not speak to anyone? Please, please, please. This is all about me, but I'm seeking first the kingdom. No, actually, I'm not. What I'm doing is I'm seeking my own comfort. And I have to drive into the driveway and go seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And how do I seek first the kingdom? I honor his word, and I wash my wife with the word, and I love her, and I serve her, and I say, honey, you come and sit down. Can I make you a tea? And then I do the thing that is so contrary to my nature. I start to speak, and I start to unpack, and I start to tell the stories of the day. Because that's how I serve her well. She wants to know. And she doesn't just want to know the highlights in 5 minutes. She wants to know every little detail of who wore what and how they said it and where they were walking and where they looked and how they felt and how they were thinking and who they know. And she wants to know all of that. And that's how I serve her rather than serving myself. What about family? What about family? What about single parents? What about parents in general? You know what? And I want to say this thing, and that's why you say, Mark, but you rabbit on about the same thing week after week after week. Why couldn't you just preach on some nice contemporary subjects? Why couldn't you take, for example, patience? You know, just patience is lovely. Just preach on patience. No, no, no. You see, patience comes because I have the lordship of Christ in my life. And when the lordship issue is sorted out, I will be patient. You say, well, couldn't you just choose some other like fun topics just to preach on? No, no, no. When the lordship issue is sorted out, then it's a... So what happened? Now, people say, did you get feedback on your preach? You know, did people appreciate the preach? Look, I really appreciate the feedback. I love it when people come and say, I liked it. This is what I liked about your preach. It was really helpful. I really do appreciate that. Please don't stop doing that now. Okay. But that for me is not the measure of how we're doing as a church or how my preach is busy going. My measure is how things are busy going down the line. In other words, has the lordship of Christ been worked out? So let me take a silly little example. Has the lordship of Christ been worked out? You see, when we understand the lordship of Christ, it's about people. It's God's place, God's people. And we start to understand that. So people come to church and they say, well, I packed out the chairs and I put out the musical equipment and my job is done. My job is done. I know that there are visitors here, but my job is done. I did the chairs. Well, the chairs are never going to heaven. But those people may. And so if we understand the kingdom, we start to go, you know what? That visitor there needs a chat. And so as hard as it is for me, I'm going to go across the room. I'm going to shake their hand, and we're going to have a chat. You say, oh, well, Mark, no, that's why I do chairs. That's why I do chairs and musical equipment. You know, I put out the music stuff because I'm an introvert. No, you do not have that luxury, and nor do I. Nor do I. Because we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all the stuff is added to us. With parents... It's a tough gig being a parent. It is a tough gig being a parent. And so I look all the time. How's it going with the parenting? These are some of the measures. I love to chat to the kids because they tell me all about you. So I go to the parents. How are things going? Glory to God. Hallelujah. So I want to tell you, Jesus has been all over me this week. It's been wonderful. You go to the kid. Say, how was this week? They go, it was okay. Was there anything terrible that happened this week? Yes, my mom and dad had a massive fight, and my dad was swearing. You know what he said? No, 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 don't tell me. Don't tell me. And then we go back. So is it really going well? Yeah. No, it's going all well. No, my preaching is useless. I go home discouraged. Oh, discouraged. There's no fruitfulness. The kingdom of God isn't coming. And then God has to grab hold of me. Let me say this. Is this thing of the kingdom is worked out in community? That's why you say, Mark, you rabbit on about lordship and you rabbit on about community. Over and over again. Yes, because it's worked out in community. You see, I can believe what I want to sometimes. But when I get into that state where I just think, oh, God, what are we busy doing? Oh, God, oh, half the people didn't arrive for church this morning, and this couple is shouting at each other, and the kids are telling me the story, and oh, God. I pick up the phone, and I get onto Skype with Kevin. I said, Kevin, it's been hard this week. It's been so tough, and there's no fruitfulness, and my preaching is useless, and it's making no difference. And Kevin looked at me and said, hey, stop it. Let me tell you this, is you are measuring by your own measure. You're not measuring by God's measure. God didn't tell you to change other people. He told you to preach the word. Get on and do what God told you to do. And stop trying to change people. Sorry, Kevin. It's in community that's worked out. And when we start to isolate ourselves, and I won't discuss those things, and I won't mix, and I won't tell you who I am, and I won't have the face-to-face meetings, and I won't expose who I am, what happens is I believe all the things that I'm thinking and the self-talk that I have, that's often as negative as possible. But God intended for us not to live in the law, but to live by faith. You see, so when people come to us and say, must I buy a boat or mustn't I? Should I buy this house or shouldn't I? The thing we're usually going to say is, seek first the kingdom. How does this play out? What does it look like down the line? Well, if you talk about the kingdom, I believe that God's called me to eldership. Wonderful. So help me to understand, God's called you to eldership, to serve other people, to visit in their homes, and to have people visit in your homes, but you've just gone and bought a house in Geraldton. So help me to make that connection. It's a hard one. So you believe you're called to eldership, you've just gone and bought a boat. So you're not going to be in church. Oh, so you've just started working every... Help me to understand the outworking of the kingdom, of the working of the kingdom. Now, this is the better way. Yes, I don't want a law. I don't want a decision made for me. I'll seek God and I'll be in right relationship. But then I'll be in community. And in community, I'm going to go and ask for perspective. So I think this is right. Vessel, what do you think? Do you think it's right? Am I asking him for permission? No, I'm not asking him for permission. I'm asking him for perspective. So help me. I understand. You see, if I'm asking him for permission, then I want a law. When I'm asking him for perspective, I'm saying, I'll decide before God, I'm going to make a decision. Right or wrong, I'm going to make a decision. But the wise men and women who can sit with me and give me a perspective that perhaps I can't see, that's in my blind spot. And the beauty of that is that God uses this community is to start to grow us and grow us and grow us so that we live in that thing, this beautiful present kingdom, this kingdom where he rules and reigns in every sphere and aspect of our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, I wanted to, I wanted to give you, and I'm always very careful of analogies. If I give you an analogy, often it falls down in some area, so let's not take the analogy too far. For me, one of the things that I've realized is that in many ways, this community is God's community. In all ways, it's God's community, and it's him who conducts the orchestra. But more than that, it's him who wrote the music. And so what we have to understand is the two things is that he conducts and that he writes. And as he conducts, we have to understand that music well. And for us, the beauty of it is we have to be able to hear his voice, watch him in action as he conducts us, but we also have to read his word so that we understand the music that he wrote. And when we do, we start to grasp, hold on a moment, I play my part in this orchestra, that's busy working out both his music, but also his conducting.